I'm going to be in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, this morning. If you have a Bible and would like to turn there, or if there's a pew Bible close by. Have you ever gone to assemble something, maybe one of these prefab pieces of furniture or a kid's toy at Christmas? And you get partway through and you're going, this does not make sense. It just doesn't look right. You're looking at the instructions and you look again. Some of you look at the instructions. Some of you are looking for the first time at this point. And it starts to make a little more sense. And then you go, am I missing a piece? Or these two things do not like they fit together. And it's a little confusing and a little disoriented. And finally it makes sense and it all fits together. That is not unlike what the disciples are experiencing in this week, where they have had 3 years with Jesus, and after 3 years, it's still not all making sense. They've had lots of instructions, they've seen lots of things, but if you think about just the week before the crucifixion and resurrection, we have something that we refer to as the triumphal entry. Right? Jesus is entering into Jerusalem and there's a parade and people are crying out, Hosanna. And then after that, Jesus tells them he's going to die. And then they have this meal together and the one who's claimed to be the Son of God is washing their feet. And that doesn't seem to quite make sense. And then he's betrayed and he's crucified and Peter denies him. And there's all this suffering around the cross and there are earthquakes and the sky goes dark and the veil of the temple is torn in two. It's a crazy week, right? And then there are those who go to the tomb and the tomb is empty, but the linens that Jesus was wrapped in are still there. The disciples are confused and fearful. There are, by the way, things that are not in this text that I'm going to tell you that are found in parallel text. So I'm not just making stuff up. I want you to know that, right? So when I tell you, we might not read it in this passage, but when I tell you that they are fearful, at least I don't think it's in this text, they're afraid of the Jews. They have gone into hiding and they have locked the door because they're terrified. I've simply titled this sermon, Jesus, Thomas, and You, but if I were to take another hack at it, I might call it the real Easter, or let's be honest about Easter. The text that we're going to look at this morning is for believers and for doubters and skeptics and people who just sometimes aren't so sure. If we are honest in the church, we believe some pretty wild stuff, yes? I mean, we are all gathered here this morning because we believe, contrary to physical sciences, that there's a God who intervenes and does the miraculous and who came to earth as a man, was in fact put to death, and is now living. And he's Lord of the heaven and the earth. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word. We're going to be looking primarily at verses 24 through 31 of chapter 20, but I'm going to back up. Actually, it is here. It's just not in the part that I was looking at. The part that I referred to is in verse 19. So I'm going to back up to verse 19, and we'll read through verse 31 through the end of the chapter, and then we'll pray together. Hear now the very word of God. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we believe. Help our unbelief. Amen. You may be seated. Here are the disciples assembled together, hiding for fear of the Jews, with the door locked, and Jesus appears in the room and utters these words, "Peace be with you." To a fearful people, he says, "Peace." In fact, that is a, throughout Scripture, command that we see over and over and over and over. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And so they rejoiced. And Luke gives more detail. In fact, in Luke it says, they were scared and thought he was a ghost when he appeared. And Jesus talked to them, and it says they couldn't believe because of joy and amazement. And then Jesus asked them for a piece of fish to eat. It's an interesting scene. Part of what I want us to see this morning, and we alluded to it previously in a sermon, excuse me. And if the disciples' convictions aren't true, then they're worth nothing, right? I mean, this is what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then Christians are, of all people, most to be pitied because we based our life upon a lie. But he is risen from the dead. And so our life is not a lie, and our life has purpose and meaning that is beyond what the unbeliever can understand. And so we're going to spend some time looking especially at Thomas. Poor Thomas is identified as much by the adjective that's by his name as he is by the name itself, right? He's not just Thomas. He's Doubting Thomas. And his name becomes a metaphor for, I mean, even in the secular world, right? You know, someone who's just not sure about something, you Doubting Thomas, right? And we just pinned this guy to the wall. He is one of the 12, and his name means twin. We don't know who the twin was. But Thomas, he wasn't with the 12 the first time Jesus shows up. And it, I mean, that in and itself, I think, is interesting. I mean, Jesus knew that, right? Jesus purposefully shows up knowing that Thomas isn't there. I mean, he creates a venue for more events 8 days out, right? Jesus knew that. And we're not told where Thomas was, you know, whether... I mean, the disciples are all there, and they're there to hide. They're there purposefully, right? And that... I mean, we don't know if Thomas went out for coffee and donuts or what, right? But, I mean, he was at least the one who was willing to go outside of the locked doors for whatever reason. There are things in Scripture that are subtle that commend Thomas to us, I think, in a very endearing way. He is honest. When he heard, he doubted. And I don't want to commend him for his doubt, while at the same time, I think we can say for him to doubt is not entirely unreasonable, right? I mean, the disciples were all a flustered bunch when they're sitting at the Lord's table, and Jesus says, one sitting here at the table is going to deny me, and they all said, what? Is it me? Is it me? I'm not so sure, right? And so Thomas, I think, Thomas and Peter we can identify with, right? Because we're so, doubt is part of who we are. Denial is part of who we are. And we want, like Thomas, we want evidence. We would prefer some good empirical evidence. I want to see the hands. I want to see the side. This is a great account. And people, skeptics like to take Scripture and gospel accounts and skew them in such a way and portray first century people as stupid and superstitious, right? But that doesn't sound so much like Thomas, does it? I mean, does this sound like a superstitious man, or does this sound like somebody who is going to work in a lab somewhere, right? I want to see the evidence, right? I want it laid out for me so that I can come to the correct conclusion. There's nothing that says superstitious here nothing that says that Thomas is some optimistic daydreamer. Thomas wants the facts. So much so that he says, I will not come to the conclusion that you all came to until I put my finger in his hand. Until I put my hand in his side, then I'll believe. In John 11, Lazarus is sick. This is right before the triumphal entry, and Mary and Martha have sent word to Jesus, and they've asked that he come, and Jesus tells them it's not a sickness until death. He's just sleeping. So the disciples say to him, listen, you don't have to turn there. He says, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? I mean, they're trying to persuade him, don't go. If you're telling us he's dead, I mean, they just tried to kill you. That doesn't sound like a really smart idea, Jesus. And so Jesus says that he's glad for their sakes, so that they might believe, so that they might see what's happening. And you know what Thomas says, right? Let's go so that what? So that we can die with him. That's Thomas. Now, it's a little hard to do the hermeneutics on that, right? I mean, is it fatalism? Is it sarcasm? I mean, I'm not so sure. I don't think it's sarcasm as much as I might like it to be. I don't think that's where he's going, but I think he's not very hopeful about that trip, along with the rest of the disciples, who are telling him, don't go. And Thomas says, well, hey, I'm willing to go, but it probably means we're going to die. Let's go. Right? That's Thomas. In chapter 14, Jesus tells them, believe in God, believe also in me. I'm going to prepare a place for you. You know the way where I'm going. And Thomas says what? Lord, we don't know where you're going. Right? So help us out and tell us how to get there. He wants to know. He wants to be with Jesus. And so we at least have to give Thomas, I think, some credit for passionate courage of a man who wants to be with Jesus more than anything else. Even if it means he's going to die. And yet here he says, you know what? Unless I put my finger in the hand in the side, I don't believe. And so Jesus, after 8 days, shows up. And you can imagine, I mean, Thomas is the, he's the outsider in the inner circle at this point, right? You have all these disciples who are gathered, and they've all seen Jesus except Thomas. He's the odd man out. And Jesus shows up 8 days later and says, go for it, right? Put your finger here. Put your hand here. Thomas isn't struggling with some generic faith. He's struggling specifically with the question of, do I believe in a resurrected Jesus? That's what he wants to know. Because the puzzle, the instructions haven't made sense to him, and what he's seen hasn't made sense to him. And so part of what I want us to do is to encourage us in matters of doubt, where we can be honest and go, and at least not be surprised, right? When we're inclined to, doubt, when we're not so sure, we shouldn't be surprised in our own lives when we're not so sure. Because we don't see everything. We ought not to be so surprised when we look at people in Scripture, like, say, Abraham, the father of our faith, who at points didn't get it, right? And Peter and Thomas and Moses, they were all inclined at some point to some measure of unbelief and doubt. It does not mean that they were not faithful men, but they still struggled at points. And if we are honest, at some points in our lives, we will say, at minimum, I don't know what God is doing right now. I don't like what God is doing right now. What is happening does not make sense to me. That's the psalmist, isn't it? David, how long will the wicked prosper? Why do you hide yourself? How come my enemies seem to be overtaking me? I mean, those are pretty honest questions, aren't they? In 21st century cultural Christianity, much of our world has made those questions taboo. I mean, if you just had more faith, brother, all your problems would go away, right? That is not the testimony of Scripture. And so, here's what I want you to see, especially this morning. The disciples are in the room, the door's locked, Jesus comes, and his words to Thomas, we should not see as being critical, condemning words. Gee, Thomas. Really? Like you couldn't believe on the basis of the testimony of your friends? He doesn't do that to him. He doesn't nail him to the wall for his doubts. He doesn't say, you skeptic, go ahead. Go ahead. He doesn't say that. He says, what verse? Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. What he does to answer the very questions that Thomas had and to satisfy his doubts. So there isn't any question. Jesus is tender with him. And in fact, if you look at verses 25 and 27, they sort of parallel with one another. So Thomas says, unless I see, and Jesus says, look at my hands. And Thomas says, and put my finger, and Jesus says, put your finger here. And Thomas says, and put my hand, and Jesus says, put your hand into my side. And Thomas says, I will not believe, and Jesus says, believe. Believe. The purpose of this whole scene is so that Thomas will be filled with belief rather than unbelief. Thomas doubts And Jesus does not point the finger and condemn him for his doubts. He invites him to draw near. He invites him to himself. And Thomas, we're not told whether he did or not. I'm inclined to think he didn't, right? I'm inclined to think that once Jesus showed up and spoke with Thomas, I don't think Thomas really had to put his finger in the hole in Jesus' hand. The only thing that we're told about Thomas' response is this: "My Lord and my God." And he got it. The instructions made sense all of a sudden, right? Pieces of the puzzle came together. And this is the climax of John's gospel, because all along there's been these questions about who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And it's Thomas who's the one who answers the question. He's the Messiah. And so Jesus says, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And then we see, think after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, and however many years later, John is writing this book, right? And so John gives this little snippet in verses 30 and 31. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But what I've written down here, these are written so that you may do" what? Same thing that Thomas did, right? You have doubts? Thomas had doubts. Thomas was in a different scenario, so to speak, where Jesus came and said, "Hey, put your finger here, put your hand here." But we can't do that now, so I'm writing down the testimony of what we have seen when we walked and talked with Jesus, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Because there is not life apart from His name. The verse is not saying, it's better to have blind subjective belief than objective belief. It's not saying that. Jesus is commending faith that's not as dependent on signs and wonders. He's commending those who believe on the basis of the Word. The Scriptures never tell us to believe something that isn't true. And the Scriptures are portray the very character of God, don't they? So if God is good and God is holy, God could not commend us to believe something that is not true. And so we don't, as a fallen people in a fallen world, we don't decide that we need faith in something and then create an object for faith. That's not the way it works. The point is, as I mentioned earlier, it's not a matter of having some sort of faith to carry you through. I had a conversation with somebody in a retail store this past week. I'll leave it unnamed. But I know one of the people there, and they asked how I was doing and so on, and I told them, and I mean, this is a good guy. I like this guy, right? And I think he's a believer. But the response was, you have your faith and you have your optimism. Some of you are going, "Dave, optimistic? That's a good one, right?" Stop it. But this is so important. Christianity is far more about God's faithfulness than my faith. And it's sure not about my optimism. It's not about saying, keep the faith, like if you stir this thing up in you, everything will be okay. Everything's just going to be okay because of Jesus and what He does. Not because my faith is that great. Not because your faith is that great. And so when we look at these disciples, and when we look at this whole notion that that is put forth in the world, that, you know, things really didn't work out the way the disciples wanted, so they made this master plan, right? And they, you know, they stole the body from the tomb, and then they came up with this idea of the resurrection, and then they wrote these books, etc., etc., ad nauseum, ad infinitum. The disciples of Jesus didn't think these were just cool things to believe that would help carry them on their way. I mean, that has got to be one of the craziest ideas I've ever heard. That they were, in fact, so convinced that Jesus' claims were true that they then, for the rest of their lives, to the point of their death, lived upon that basis. So in National Geographic, there's a guy named Patrick Kiger who's a journalist, and he writes for National Geographic and others, but he put in writing, and we don't know for sure, but there is historical tradition of how the disciples died, right? I mean, if you want a really crazy, nutty, fruitcake kind of idea, it would be this, that the disciples go, hey, I've got a great idea. We'll say, he was resurrected from the dead, and we'll create this religion, and that's going to help us, as they proceed then to be martyred for the faith in various ways. Right? That John, you know, I mean, John was exiled to an island, but then you have James, who was believed he was stoned to death. I mean, can you imagine? Hey, let's do this. You know, we'll come up with a story. And then James, you can be beheaded, right? And Thomas, you can be speared. And Peter, you can be crucified upside down. Isn't that a great plan? I mean, who is going to do that for a lie? The only reason those men would be willing to endure for years the persecution that they endured would be if the resurrection was true. Otherwise, anybody in their right mind is going to bail out. And it's written for us here so that we may believe. If you are struggling with God right now and struggling with doubts, you can be honest about that. You can be honest with me about that. You don't have to put on a face. It's okay to tell me, you know what? Some days, I'm not so sure. And that's okay. If you care about your doubts about God, that's an indication that you believe. If you are not concerned about your doubts about God, if you doubt and don't care, then you should fear. Then you should have concern, because you do not know, nor do I, the day or the hour when he will return. And it does little good to focus on the desires of this world if he comes back tomorrow. Unbelief and doubt can both exist in the mind and heart of a believer. Do you catch that? Unbelief and doubt can both exist in the mind of the believer and in their heart. I mean, that's not our goal, right? It's not what we're aiming for. But the fact of the matter is there are points when events will happen and we will wonder why and how. And those questions lead to other questions. And so the prayer that I prayed before we got into the text, Lord, I believe, Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. I mean, that's just a scriptural prayer. That's all that is. Right? We don't have it all together. We don't understand everything. We don't get all the instructions. And even sometimes when we do, we're still not so sure. Let me encourage you to consider Thomas and to consider what Jesus has done and to consider your sin and need of him. If you don't know him this morning, Jesus says, come. He doesn't say go away. He says, come. Let me read to you just a paragraph written by a pastor. His name is Robert Rayburn, whose dad was the, I think, president of Covenant Theological Seminary. If you, my friends, have never laid awake at night wondering in a cold sweat if sins as great and as protracted as yours could really be forgiven by a God as righteous as the living God is righteous, you do not yet really understand either the enormity of your sin or the holiness of God. And you have never really appreciated the wonder of God's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. If you have never shuddered at the thought that you might be among those who thought themselves forgiven who were not, and were at last cast into hell, having thought all their lives that they would go to heaven, you have not yet read the Bible with an honest heart. How many of you have seen the movie Risen that's out now? A few of you have. Here's the way I've put it. It's not bad for a Jesus movie. You know, because usually when anybody with a video camera makes a movie and Jesus is at the core of it, they mess it up pretty bad. But in this case, Jesus actually plays a secondary role in some ways, at least visually on screen. It's the story of the last week and the crucifixion and the resurrection and the beginning days of the disciples after the resurrection as told through the eyes of the centurion who saw the crucifixion and then is part of a manhunt to find the body. It's fiction, but all in all, it was pretty well done. And so I think one of the great lines in the movie is this. Somebody asked this centurion as his mind and heart are being torn, as he has seen evidences of the resurrection. Somebody asked him, what are you afraid of? He says, being wrong and staking eternity on it. That's really the call to us, is it not? To know whether or not the resurrection is true, and then will we or will we not stake eternity upon either believing in the resurrected Jesus or saying, I choose not to believe. Jesus beckons you to come and follow him. Let's pray. Lord, how tender you were with Thomas, and how gracious you've been to us through John, the gospel writer, who wrote down these words so that we might believe. Lord, I pray again for any who are here who need their faith built up today, who perhaps need their eyes opened for the first time, that this Easter Sunday would be a day of rejoicing, that it would be a sweet day when they come to know their resurrected Lord. We ask that you would help us to continue in a day of rest and worship. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.